Well, I kind of feel like I need to introduce myself this morning. Though I have continued to work throughout the summer, I've taken the last few Sundays off for a couple of reasons. One was to give you a break from listening to me all the time. And a second benefit of that was to allow you to listen to our very talented staff, which gave me the opportunity also to worship in a lot of different churches over the last few weekends, wherever my grandsons happened to be playing ball. And though I have been here working throughout the week all summer, it seems like I've been gone for a long time. And from my perspective, it is certainly good to be back. I can honestly say there wasn't any place that I went to worship, and there were lots of places, there wasn't any where the worship time is any better than what these guys do right here in leading us before the throne of God. This is just about as good as any that I've ever seen. Now, I'm not sure that everyone is as thrilled to have me back as I am to be back. I say that because in our men's Bible study at Panera Bread on Wednesday morning, David Schroeder said that Brent and Jake did such a wonderful job that I should consider taking more time off, which I was glad to hear they did really well. It's just not quite the greeting that I had hoped for. But I still wish David the best and wherever he chooses to worship next. You probably noticed that he's not here this morning. He's in Brazil on a mission trip. He's down there renovating a building and teaching construction skills to missionaries, which he is absolutely outstanding at. And yes, I did support him going there. I have not yet decided whether I'm supporting him coming home, but I do support him going there. One of the churches I visited was kind of out in the country, and the preacher opened the service by telling about two farm boys who met up with one another as they were on their way into town. And one said to the other, Junior said to the other one, Delbert, he said, what's in the bag that you've got there? And Delbert said, well, he said, I've got chickens that I'm taking to market. And Junior said, is that right? He said, if I were to guess how many chickens you got in your bag, would you be willing to give me one of them? And Delbert said, man, I'd do you one better than that. You guess how many chickens I got here in my bag, I'll give you both of them. And Junior said, well, guessing by the size of that bag, I'd say about five. It would appear that Junior's antenna doesn't pick up all the channels. He's just a few cowboys short of a rodeo. But at times, we can be just as clueless. Okay? It's right there in your Bible. All kinds of spiritual truths that are very obvious. And sometimes we just don't pick up on it. We just don't get it. Today we begin a new series through the book of 2 Corinthians. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read the introduction and the greeting? And then I'll give you a little background as to why this text was written and why it is so important for us today. 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, just now we ask that you open our minds and our hearts to hear your word. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Are you familiar with Corinth? It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, right behind Rome and Alexandria. It had about 500,000 people. If you look at this map that we've put up on the slides for you, it's on a land bridge that's about 48 miles west of Athens. It was made into a Roman colony by Julius Caesar right before he was assassinated. And this is where the Temple of Aphrodite the Greek goddess of love was located, which means that whenever you went to Corinth, you were greeted all around that Acropolis area. There were literally thousands and thousands of prostitutes. They were available to assist you in your immoral devotion to the Greek polytheism. Now, a narrow strip of land that connects two larger bodies is called an isthmus. And so it would make sense that the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth twice. It was the year before the Olympics, and I think the year after the Olympics. And so every time you had an Olympics, you actually had two events of the Isthmian Games. They began back in 582 BC, and they continued until Theodosius. You remember Theodosius, the emperor who in the 4th century, toward the end of the 4th century, made it illegal to be a Roman citizen without being a member of the Roman church? Well, he is the same guy who discontinued the Isthmian Games nearly 1,000 years after they were started, because he said they had pagan roots to them. He's also the one that discontinued the Olympics. And they were discontinued, I think, in 395 A.D. and didn't start back up again until 1895 A.D. That was in the 4th century that Theodosius did that. This is being written in the 1st century. And in the 1st century, Corinth was filled with sports-crazy fans. Their favorite pastime was to gamble on games. It's the entertainment capital of the world. You could find every kind of immoral activity imaginable in Corinth. Today it would be like us taking San Francisco, which is a liberal coastal city, and merging it with Las Vegas. I mean, Corinth was the original sin city. The Greek term Corinthianize meant one who was unashamedly immoral. To refer to someone as a Corinthian girl is to say she is a very immoral, loose, no character young lady. Corinth was known for its adultery, well accepted there. It's known for its homosexuality. It's known for its drunkenness, known for its knife life. Being a coastal town, sailors from around the world came there for slave trading. You couldn't really find any place on earth at this time that was more wicked than Corinth. The city was very wealthy. It really benefited from being the crossroads between Asia Minor and the Mediterranean. And given the number of traders and travelers and tourists that came to Corinth every year, it became an ideal place for Paul in his second missionary journey to establish a church, because the darkness of their sin made the beauty of the gospel even more brilliant. And so we read in Acts 18 that he goes to the synagogue at Corinth to share the gospel by teaching the scriptures first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And those who responded began to meet for worship. And Paul helps to organize this church, and he spends 18 months there grounding them in truth. And the moment he leaves, what happens? The moment he leaves, false teachers invade the church. And they begin to not only attack what Paul taught, but they begin to attack Paul. They begin to attack his credentials as an apostle. And by discrediting him, they discredited what he taught, and then they begin to confuse people in ways that caused the church to be very compromising with the culture in which they existed. The church is never told to blend in with its culture. The church is to be a light within the midst of the cultural darkness. And these people began compromising biblical truth with cultural polytheism. And as a result, immorality began to come into the church and was accepted there. And not only that, they began to desecrate the Lord's table. They turned communion into a time of partying. And they would drink the wine in remembrance of Christ to the point of getting drunk. And then they would get up and they would go out of church service and they begin suing one another in court. damaging their witness, damaging the witness of the church. And not only that, they begin to allow the mysticism of the Gnostics to pollute their understanding of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was just more than Paul could handle. I mean, his word began to come back to him through various letters of people who actually lived there and were a part of that church. It so upset him that he wrote them a scathing letter. Now, we don't have a copy of that letter because it was not theopneustos. It was not God-breathed. It was not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But Paul in the flesh, man, he lets them have it. Have you ever done that? Because you love your children so much that when they do something really stupid, something that is really going to be harmful to themselves, you just kind of lose it. And you go off on them and you get angry. And you verbally berate them. And you're right to correct them, but then after you stop and think about it, you didn't go about it the best way. Well, Paul lets them have it. I mean, he sends them a scathing letter. And then he waits to see how they respond, and it wasn't good. They did not repent. And so Paul prays for them. Now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, around 54 AD, he writes a second letter. And it's in your Bible. It's 1 Corinthians, whereby he will address the sexual issues within the bonds of marriage and also outside of marriage, the fornication issues. He will talk to them about how they can damage their testimony by suing one another in a worldly court. He will address how they desecrated the Lord's Supper by improperly observing it. He will talk to them about how they were perverting the work of the Holy Spirit. He will tell them about how they are quenching the hope of true Christians through their misunderstanding of the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And yet, even with that divinely revealed text, they continue to struggle. They continue to struggle. And so he writes another letter, which we do not have. It's his third letter to them. And since it is not theopneustos, since it is not God-breathed, since it is not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we don't have any record of it, but evidently he verbally blistered them. And he refers to that letter as this sorrowful letter. He talks about it a couple of different times in 2 Corinthians. But he sends this scathing rebuke by way of Titus. And when Titus returns back to him, he brings good news. The church is now committed to removing the false teachers. The church now has members there who are wanting to repent and are wanting to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And that prompts Paul to write a fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. Are you fully confused? The second letter is 1 Corinthians. The fourth letter is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he's now going to address the criticisms waged against him by the false teachers. They said he was not a true apostle, that he was a Johnny-come-lately Pharisee who was not a part of the original 12. He's going to address that. And so he begins with Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Now that's in reference to his experience in Acts 9. When he was on his way to Damascus, you'll remember, he was going there to persecute Christians, and Christ came to him, appeared to him, called him, converted him, and then sent him to the home of Ananias. And Ananias was scared to death of him. I mean, this is Saul of Tarsus. The hostility that he had been breathing out against the church was something that frightened all of the members of the church. And so the Lord has to come to Ananias and say, "This man is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And when Saul of Tarsus is changed, his name has changed. He is now Paul, an apostle. Not because he decided to go to apostolic school. This is a sovereign calling of the Lord upon his life. And he includes in this address Timothy. Why is that? Timothy's not an apostle. He is a brother. In Acts 16, Paul met Timothy. And he was so impressed with this young man who was half Jew, half Greek. And he began to mentor him. He is the one that Paul sent the letter of 1 Corinthians. That's who took it to the church, was Timothy. So they know him. And so he says, From Paul, an apostle, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. You know, in ancient times, they always put the name of the sender and to whom it was being sent at the very beginning of the letter, so you didn't have to go to the end to find out who wrote this or why they wrote this. It's all right up front. And it's to the church and to all the Christians in that area who are going to read it. And here's why he wrote it. Gnosticism. It's huge in that day. The Gnostics, which that word comes, by the way, from the word in Greek, gnosis, means knowledge. These are individuals who believe themselves to be more enlightened because of how they had been influenced by all the ancient religions of their day. And they claim that Paul's message about Christ incarnate, Paul's message about Christ's atoning death, Paul's message about his resurrection, too simple, way too simple. You know, Paul, you need to be more philosophic. You're just not philosophic enough to appeal to the diverse intellect of the crowd that gathers there in Corinth. The church, if it wants to be effective, has to be more like the Greek culture, according to the Gnostics. They need to be more enlightened. They need to be more sophisticated. Secondly, Paul's preaching wasn't Ciceronian enough. Paul, you're not eloquent. You're not a great orator. I mean, what the church needs is not a fundamentalist who's out here teaching truth. What the church needs is somebody who knows how to be very open-minded and can be very inspiring with their oratory skills. And Paul, that's not you. And thirdly, they claim that Paul wasn't even a true apostle. You're not even one of the original 12. You're a Johnny come lately. Now, those were the accusations. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when Paul is under fire, he says, here's where he receives his comfort. And he uses that word comfort 10 times in the first 5 verses. I want to pause here for just a moment before we go on. Because the Gnostics are claiming that Paul was not very sophisticated by worldly standards. And to be honest with you folks, I'm not either. Are you? Are you very sophisticated? Do we have any complex billionaire moguls in here? Would you stand, please? We'd like to know who you are. Any Carnegies? Any Rockefellers? No. We don't have any complex. We've got people like Atterbury. I mean, just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We're not a sophisticated people. We're not that impressive. We're not the rich and the famous. We are a people who are what we are by the grace of a merciful God. You know, when John Huss, one of the great lights of the Reformation, he came about 100 years before the Protestant Reformation, but he was preaching there in Bohemia, which is now Czechoslovakia. And he recognized many of the heresies within the medieval church. And so what he did, and you can see a picture here of the inside of his church as it looks today. It's a little bit different back in that day, but this is the way it looks today. And what he did is he painted at one end of the worship center, he painted a picture of various popes and all of their opulence and all of their prestige and all of their power as they're being elevated and honored by men. That covered that whole wall. And at the other end of the church, he painted a picture of Christ washing the feet of the disciples. He was making a statement to his church. We are countercultural. When you look for leadership within the church, this is what it looks like. It looks like sinners saved by grace who humbly serve the Lord. It is not a bunch of self-help guys who, because of what they have done or because of what they have, are all puffed up and inflated with inflated egos. The medieval church burned Huss at the stake for being countercultural. He shared in the sufferings of Christ that Paul is about to talk about. Verse 3, The word blessed here is eulogitas, the word from which we get eulogy. Eulogas, good word. That's why the message at funerals is called eulogy. You lift up the person that you're about to bury by speaking a good word about them. Paul lifts up the God and Father of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And the word comfort here is the Greek word paraklis, which literally means one who comes alongside to help. Para, to come alongside. It's the same word that Christ uses in John 14 and 16 to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the paraclete. So Paul's not necessarily referring here to the kind of comfort that brings great ease. He's not talking about some tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls the pain when we go through hard times. He's talking about strength and courage that comes alongside you when you're going through those hard times, the source of which comes from our Lord. Look at verse 4. Given the fallen world in which we live, there are all kinds of heartaches that come into our lives. And why does the Lord allow that? Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't the Lord put a protective bubble around us? Why does he allow people to mistreat us? Why does he ever allow us to fail? Why doesn't he make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Why doesn't he do that? James tells us that through the trials of life, the Lord weans us off of ourselves. And he enables us to spiritually mature through each experience. And we through that, we get to see how he works all things together for our good and for his glory. And we learn through that how we can trust him, both now and for eternity. And through it all, he comforts us. He comforts us by reminding us that we are not cosmic orphans in a cold, barren universe. Folks, deism is of no comfort to me. Unitarianism is of no comfort to me. Hinduism is of no comfort to me. What just happened wasn't really evil. It just appeared to be evil. Really? I could have swore it hurt. No, you just thought that it hurt. Really? That's Hinduism, folks. That's Hinduism. It's existentialism. The basic nature of the world in which we live is in rebellion to the holy will of our Creator. Right? So bad things are going to happen. People are going to lie. They're going to cheat. They're going to do horrible things. But it doesn't matter how bad it gets. I mean, it can get so bad that they will even crucify the one without sin. But no matter how bad it gets, I need to know there is somebody at the controls, that there is somebody who is sovereignly in charge of all of this, and that what I just went through was for a purpose. I may not understand it at the time. In the midst of my suffering, I might not be able to see it real clearly any more than Job could. But when I suffer, I enter into a very elite fraternity of those through whom the Lord works to minister to others who are living in this fallen world like I am. The comfort that I receive from the Lord during tough times, I can now use to come alongside you with empathy and with compassion. And then you can grow the way that I have grown. You know, now that I'm in my 60s, you know what young pastors ask me about the most? It is not about the church in Indiana that went from 80 people after a bad split to a church of over 5,000. They don't care about that. They're not interested in hearing about the glory days of a former ministry. You know what they ask me about? They want to hear about the transitional years when my doctrine began to change my life. And as a result, changed my ministry. And I went from a larger, more established church to start over with a handful of dear friends. And to be honest, we were never sure what tomorrow might bring in those early days. And so they ask, how long were you in the rented gym? A guy asked me just that a couple of weeks ago. How long were you all in that rented gym? How long till the church was able to buy land? How long was it before you got into a building? How long did you disciple the core before you began to see numerical growth? When people said things about you that were not true, how did you handle that? When a young pastor got fired from his job in Lexington a few years ago because of a doctrinal stand that he took, where do you think he came? He came here. When another pastor, I didn't even know him that well, but when he was being falsely accused of some things that he didn't do, who do you think he came to? He came to me. And through that, we have bonded a relationship, a friendship. When one of our church members was told just a week or two ago that they had cancer and was going to need surgery, one of our other members who has just gone through that, one of my dearest friends, Butch Payton, was able to say to this guy, I understand how you feel, Jimmy. I understand what you're going through. I've just been through it. And he was able to take what he went through and comfort another. Charles Hodge, a well-respected member of the Princeton faculty during the 19th century, once wrote that a life of ease is often stagnant. Well, Hodge, you were a brilliant scholar. You had a charmed life, didn't you? No, I didn't. I was born with a defective hip that caused my body to stay bent at a 45-degree angle at all times. And so I did all of the writing of my commentaries bent over on a 2x12. And then I would get up and I would hobble over to the classroom, and I would teach there at Princeton before I would hobble back to my 2x12 to write again. Charles Spurgeon suffered from the age of 35 until his death. He died at 57. He suffered with an arthritic condition in his joints that was extremely painful, called gout. And not only that, but he had Bright's disease. That's a chronic inflammation of the kidneys. And after battling that for 22 years, I didn't read anything in any of his sermons about belly aching or whining or complaining. He simply wrote, "The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." And then in one of his sermons, about a year before he died, he said, "The best book in a pastor's library is affliction." That's the most successful and most influential pastor of the 19th century. And yet he never became overconfident. And he never became self-reliant. But the comfort that he received through times of suffering, it drew him into an intimate relationship with the Lord that he ended up using in his ministry to benefit others. The reason the Lord comforts us in our heartache is not so we will just be comforted. Paul makes it very clear that we are to take the courage and the strength that comes alongside us in that moment as we live in this world that is fallen and is in rebellion to God by nature, and we are to use it to the glory of God for the benefit of others. Right? You know, when people come to me in pain because they just lost a loved one in a car crash, I can empathize with them because I've been through that twice in my life. I know what that feels like. I know what they're experiencing. I can come alongside them and I can comfort them. I can feel their pain. Now, if they come to me and say, you know, I just had a Down syndrome child, I don't necessarily know the best way to help them because I've never experienced that. But Gene Stallings has. Remember him? He was a part of that famous Junction Boys that played for Bear Bryant at Texas A&M. Then he went on to coach at Alabama and also was a coach at, for the Dallas Cowboys, and then ended up being the head coach. I think it was the Phoenix Cardinals. But Stallings is not really known anymore for being a football coach. Stallings is known today as the father of John Mark. His son with Down syndrome. And to this day, I am told, I think he's about 80 years old now. To this day, if he hears of anybody that has given birth to a Down syndrome child in the entire state of Texas, he calls them. And he says, I know what you're about to experience. I know all the questions that you're about to ask. I've asked them. But I can also tell you, here are some wonderful blessings that are about to come your way because I've experienced them. And I can promise you, these are blessings that you can't find anyplace else. You know, it's so sad that many Christians see themselves as a receptacle for God's blessings rather than a channel. I mean, they're kind of like the Dead Sea. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's because it only receives water from the Jordan. It has no outlet, no outlet whatsoever. It gives out nothing. Many Christians are like that. They just take and take and take. They give out nothing, and then they wonder why their faith is so lifeless. Some are so self-centered, they're kind of like the guy who took a first aid course, and he excitedly came in one night, and he said, wow, I finally got to apply everything that I learned to this point. Instructor said, is that right? He said, that's right. He said, well, stand and tell us about it. What happened? He said, well, last night, he said, I heard a terrible crash in my front yard, and I ran outside, and there was this car veered off the road and plowed into this big tree, and I could hear people moaning with injuries. And because of what I've learned in this class, I knew exactly what to do. I sat on my front porch and put my head between my legs so that I wouldn't pass out. And that's the way some people are. It's the way they are. It's always about them. They never see another person suffering as an opportunity to minister to them, to go and comfort them. You know, I've learned over the years that when you are going through hard times, the worst thing that you can do is sit around and have a self-pity party. That is the worst thing you can do. The best thing you can do is to get up when you're having a down day, find somebody that's worse off than you and go help them. And it is amazing the comfort that will come your way. Amazing. Well, in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul's experience was this. The greater the suffering, the greater the comfort. And greater was his opportunity for comforting others. Now, I don't think he's talking here about suffering I know he's not talking about suffering that comes to you because of sin in your life. That comes as the Lord chasing upon you. And I don't think he's even really talking about the common hardships of life, to be honest. Because if you look at this in its context, what he's talking about is when you walk a straight and narrow path in a very crooked world, there are going to be times when the environment will be so hostile that you're going to suffer. And nobody gets a King's X on this. Abraham didn't get a charmed life. Moses didn't live a charmed life. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, none of the prophets did. John the Baptist didn't live a charmed life. Peter didn't live a charmed life. Everyone engaged in spiritual warfare gets wounded. And Paul says, I have suffered great affliction in order to bring you the gospel. And the Lord has been faithful to comfort me through it all. So I want you to know what it's like when you suffer. You will be comforted. Now, if you're not engaged in spiritual warfare, you're probably not going to suffer, at least not for righteousness' sake. We tend to like the alpha, the getting saved and having our sins forgiven, being made new by grace through faith. We like that. And we like the omega, getting to go to heaven. But it's all the stuff that we have to deal with in between that gets us down. I mean, I'm trying to honor Christ in my home, but I'm married to an imperfect mate that can sometimes make that very difficult. Have you ever said that? We try to raise our children with values and character that honor the Lord, but man, it's tough because they were born with a fallen nature. Therefore, there's constant conflict, and it really intensifies when they get to be teenagers. We go to work, we try to honor the Lord with what we teach in the classroom or with how we go about doing our job, and we find that when we do that, the environment can turn very hostile. I just spoke with a fellow last week who had to quit his job because of the dishonest practices of his company. And he said, I can't do what they are asking me to do, and I had no choice. I was butting heads with my boss over it, and so it was either yield or leave. I had to leave. And right now, he's unemployed. You know, Israel liked being delivered from their enslavement in Egypt. They liked the idea of going to the promised land. But the 40-year journey in between wasn't so pleasant, because they were constantly having to deal with people who hated Yahweh and as a result hated them. They had to deal with the Edomites. They had to deal with the Amorites. They had to deal with the Moabites. That's life in a fallen world. Some heartache we bring on ourselves through disobedience. But some of the affliction we experience is due to the sins of others and the fact that we live in a fallen world where Satan, who is in rebellion to everything the Lord's holy purposes are, he still reigns. Satan still reigns as prince of this rebellious, fallen world. And Paul simply says, but God is still sovereign, and his grace is still sufficient. And he will comfort you in your hour of suffering. Lessons learned. Suffering is a normal part of life in a fallen world, right? Secondly, when we suffer, the Lord is still sovereign, and he will comfort us through his word and through his people. Thirdly, suffering for righteousness always has a purpose. Suffering for righteousness, it always has a divine purpose. And the comfort we receive is to be used for the benefit of others. Are you engaged in ministry? We have some folks who are suffering. They could use some meals. They could use some cards. They could use some calls. They could use some visits. When you go through tough times, are you comfortable? Can you be comforted knowing that you suffer not because of your sin, but because of the sinful world in which you live? Righteously. And knowing the Lord is sovereign, you know he will comfort you, and you will take that comfort and you will use it to then comfort others. Our Father, we are very thankful for this fellowship. And Lord, as individuals, as well as a church as a whole, we have been through certainly times of heartache and have experienced the magnificence of your comfort. We've had not only your word to comfort us, we've had not only the Holy Spirit to comfort us, but we've had individuals to come alongside us and to comfort us and to encourage us. And so, Father, as individuals and as a congregation, we now pray that you would use us not to be just the recipients of such encouragement and such love and such comfort, but that we would be a channel for that, and that we would look for people that we can share that comfort with, that we can come alongside them and help them and encourage them. Father, we really thank you for this fellowship. What a sweet, sweet place this is to be able to come together and to be able to worship the way we do through song. The privilege we have to bring to you our first fruits and to gather around your table and remember what it is that brings us together as a body. And Father, we're thankful too for your word that reminds us that we are the body of Christ and that he is our head. And so he rules our thoughts, he rules our lives. Thank you, Father, for a magnificent Savior and for a magnificent Lord. Thank you for your grace and for your goodness toward us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.